Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we continue our study of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to be found on page 1269 in the old Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1269, but in everybody's Bible, just before 2 Thessalonians, lo and behold, and right before 1 and 2 Timothy as well. Today is November 25th, the year 2012. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3? Here you go. I meant to give you that and I got distracted. And our text is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, and we're going to study right on through to verse 8. And the title of this morning's message is Excuses, Excuses. And we begin with the story of a little girl who one day asked her mother, "How did the human race get started?" And being a good church-going woman, the mother said, "Well, God made Adam and Eve, and then we all descended from them." A little later, the little girl asked her father the same question. But her non-church-going father said, "Well, we all descended from monkeys." So the little girl was understandably confused and went back to her mother and said, "Well, how come you say that we descended from Adam and Eve and Dad says we descended from monkeys?" And her mother replied, "Well, I told you about my side of the family and he said about his." Yeah. Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but there is a reason why people believe...
The microphone is hanging down by your foot.
It is? Oh, thank you. That's all right. If they missed that part, they didn't miss much, right? I don't know if you know it or not, there's a reason why people believe in evolution. Because you see, if we are descended from animals, then it gives you an excuse to act like an animal. But if you're descended from God, it gives you a responsibility to act like God. And as you may know, if you've studied this epistle to the Thessalonians were having trouble with fornication. But they weren't acting like animals because they believed in evolution. They had a different excuse. And I direct your attention now to 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now, the Apostle Paul would not have had to say abstain from fornication if they weren't having trouble with fornication. And I think that they were. But now the question is, if they didn't believe that we descended from animals, why were they acting like animals? Well, in your first cross-reference, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, remember that the Thessalonians were people who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied idolatry back in Paul's day, But the idols that they worshipped were usually images of the Greek and Roman gods. Zeus, Mercury, Venus, Diana, all those Greek and Roman gods. And what do we know about those gods? If you studied mythology in school, you know they were always sleeping around with each other and with people, mere mortals. Even Zeus, the king of the gods, had the morals of a goat, quite frankly. And like most pagans, the Thessalonians believed they descended from these gods. And that gave them an excuse to act like their gods and live in the same kind of fornication. History, which cannot be trusted, of course, but history says that Roman citizens even made fornication a part of their worship. For instance, history, which once again cannot be trusted, history says that the temple at the big city of Corinth had 3,000 religious priestesses, which were really nothing more than prostitutes. And the way that men would worship that particular idol is they would go and have sex with the priestesses. Now, all of this explains why the Gentiles in Paul's day were famous for fornication. So much so that when the Jewish believers decided to accept the Gentile believers, James said, okay, but we've got some conditions. In your next cross-reference, in Acts 15:19, James said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. Now there was a reason they had to make this condition. They knew once you commit fornication, it's real easy to commit it again, folks. And they knew that these Gentiles who had already crossed that line were going to find it hard to abstain from fornication. Now, by the way, that's the reason you don't want to cross that line. Because it makes it a whole lot easier to cross it again and again and again if you do. That's why the Apostle Paul says in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication, let it not be once named among you. Don't even cross that line. As becometh saints. It's not very becoming for a child of God to engage in this particular sin. Remember what Paul said about fornication in 1 Corinthians 6? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And you've heard me say many times, I really don't know all that. I don't know if I understand what that means, but I know this. What it's saying is fornication is in a class by itself, right? When it comes to sin. It's something deeply personal. A sin like no other sin. There's an interesting definition of fornication that God gives in your next reference in Hebrews 12 and verse 16. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Did you ever wonder why Esau was called a fornicator for selling his birthright for a morsel of meat? Well, think about what he did for a minute. He sold something that was of eternal value for a bite to eat. And then he regretted it the rest of his life. And if you want to come up with a definition for fornication, you could hardly come up with a better one. Fornication, folks, is a moment's gratification and a lifetime of regret. Just ask Esau. Or talk to any believer who's fallen into that sin, and you will find they regret it. And if they don't now, they will someday. Now, I know we live in a world that surrounds us with things that encourage us to commit fornication, that make it difficult to abstain from fornication. Abstain anyway. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And listen, it'll mess up your life like no other sin will. If you think it through, it explains why there's so many attacks on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear with me for a minute. Let me explain what I mean by that. It explains why people suggest that he was gay because, you know, after all, he hung around with 12 men. It explains why they want to say that he had an affair with Mary Magdalene and had illegitimate children by her. Because you see, if they could prove that Christ was like that, it gives them an excuse to be like that. Huh? Yeah. But God's people are supposed to know better. As it says in the next verse, back in your Bible now, after telling us to abstain from fornication in verse 3, in verse 4 he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, it interests me, don't pass right over those first few words, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. I want you to notice that Paul's advice extends equally to men as well as women. You know, it used to be in this country, when it came to marriage, people expected two things. They expected women to enter marriage chaste, chaste, you know, pure. And it was pretty much expected that the men would enter marriage experienced sexually, right? There was this double standard. A double standard that obviously needed to be fixed. So how did the world fix it? By expecting both to enter marriage being chaste? No. They went the other way. And now it's expected that both will enter marriage sexually experienced. Now, if you want a proof of de-evolution, there it is, right there. Man is not evolving, getting better and growing higher. He's devolving. Things aren't getting worse in society, they're getting better. And it's hard for God's people to live in a society like that. But as Paul says here to believers, every one of us, men and women, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. Well, what vessel is he talking about? Well, I looked up the word vessel. And it means a hollow receptacle, like a glass or a pot. And in this context, folks, it's talking about your physical body. Your body is a vessel. It contains your soul and your spirit, right? And Paul says your vessel is something you should possess in sanctification. What did we say that was last Sunday? Sanctification is the same as holiness. Both words mean you are set apart unto God as something special for Him. And let me tell you, God does not like it when you take sanctified vessels and use them in sinful ways. If you don't believe me, just ask Belshazzar.
The man we read about, the king we read about in Daniel chapter 5 in our scripture reading this morning. The man who took the vessels that were supposed to be holy unto God from Israel's temple, supposed to be used only for him, and used it to promote drunkenness. And he soon saw the writing on the wall, didn't he? So if you're here today and you're using your vessel for fornication, well, you need to be thankful we're living in the dispensation of grace.
Amen.
Or you too would be found wanting when you're weighed in the balances, and your kingdom would be finished. But now, you know, when we read that verse in 1 Samuel 21 there back in your cross-reference sheet. Oh, did we read that one again? No, we didn't. I wanted to read it as a definition of what the word vessel means in this context. In 1 Samuel 21 verse 5, David answered, "Women have been kept from us about these 3 days, and the vessels of the young men are holy." Obviously, talking about their physical bodies, right? That's what I should have quoted when I was telling you that Paul was talking about the vessel of your physical body. But now, you look at that verse and you say, well, wait a minute. These young men hadn't engaged in any kind of sexual activity and for 3 days, and the idea, the implication is any kind of illicit sexual activity. And so, since they hadn't engaged in it for 3 days, their bodies were said to be holy, set apart unto God. And you think to yourself, after only 3 days? Well, yeah, folks, that's how it works. You see, every time you sin, you start over again with God, with a clean slate, and you enter a time of holiness. I hope that gives you a lot of encouragement. Let's say 3 years ago you fell into fornication, or 3 months ago, or 3 weeks ago, or whatever it's been, and you're sitting here feeling guilty about what God has to say here in this passage today, you don't have to cross that line again. Because, as far as God is concerned, the past is the past. Once it's done, now you're holy. You're always set apart unto Him as a believer. We know that. You know, we're talking about your position, your practical sanctification, the outworking of your sanctification. That starts again every day. That's good to know, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Paul says I should know how to abstain from fornication. Paul says in verse 4 that every one of us should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And you're thinking, well, I don't know how. Well, it's really not that hard. Every action, folks, begins with a thought. That's why advertisers pay big bucks to put thoughts in your head. They know that your thoughts will lead you to actions of buying their products, if they've put those thoughts in your head. Right? The sad thing is, all advertisers know that sex sells. So they know that if they put a sexy man in a commercial for a woman's product, it'll sell. And the other way around is true. If men drink Dos Equis beer, they'll be surrounded by beautiful women, like the most interesting man in the world in those commercials, right? So all that advertising puts wrong thoughts in our heads. You know what puts right thoughts in our heads? Your next reference, Philippians 4:8, says, "Whatsoever things are true or honest or just or pure or lovely or of good report, if there's any virtue or praise, think on these things." If thoughts produce actions, these thoughts will produce good actions. If you change the way you think, it'll change the way you act. The solution is real easy. Now it takes some work and commitment and dedication to implement the solution, but the solution is not that hard, and at least now you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, he says at the end of verse 4. What's that all about? Well, in your next reference in Hebrews 13:4, he says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." The bed in marriage is undefiled. The bed in fornication is defiled. It dishonors God, and it dishonors your vessel. And the reason you want to honor God is because of what we read in the next verse, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, and also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." When I was a kid growing up, we had cups and things that we drank out of, but we had one pan was reserved for one thing. When you had to throw up, we went and got that pan. That was the only thing we used it for. It was a vessel unto dishonor. And you know, every house has that. But Paul goes on here in to say, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." How many of you want to be fit for the master's use? Raise your hand. Yeah, I thought so. Well, you got to possess your vessel in honor, sanctification and honor. But now, there's something you need to know about that. There's something you need to know about being a sanctified vessel of honor. You got to do more than just abstain from fornication. In this passage in 2 Timothy, when Paul says, "If a man purge himself from these," he's not talking about fornication there. He's not talking about any kind of carnal sins. You know what he's talking about? Look at your next reference. I gave you the more full version of 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2:16 to 21. I backed up a little further. Paul says, "Shun profane and vain babblings." You know, things like saying that the resurrection is past already, because those things overthrow the faith of some. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, from profane and vain babblings, he'll be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use." You see, folks, if you want to be a vessel unto honor, you got to do more than just abstain from fornication. You got to abstain from false doctrines. Isn't that interesting?
Amen.
I mean, if you think it's honorable to just live your life and not fall into fornication and go out and teach heresies that overthrow the faith of people, and you think that's honorable, well, then you haven't read what God has to say in that passage of Scripture. But our subject is abstaining from fornication. So back in your Bible again, in verse 4, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 5, "not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." You say, well, what's concupiscence? That's a big word that just means a lust for something unlawful. Sex outside of marriage is against the law of God. So you shouldn't lust for it. As the Gentiles, which know not God, it says in verse 5. As we mentioned a little while ago, unsaved Gentiles were famous for fornication. But the Lord expected better things of His people, back then and today. So He tells saved Gentiles in your next reference in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, the unbelieving Gentiles, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Lasciviousness is just a big word that means loose, as in loose morals. It's okay for someone who knows not God to live in lasciviousness. It is not okay for believers. But here's the sad thing. Even some believers know not God. Not like they should. Speaking to believers, look what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:34. He says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." And he means some of you. And that's a shame. So he says, "I speak this to your shame." When unbelievers don't know God, it's understandable. When believers don't know God, it's a shame. And that's why you're here today, to get to know Him and what He says about things. What He says in verse 6, for example, the next verse, "that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Now, what does it mean to go beyond? Well, do you remember how this passage started in verse 1? Paul said in verse 1, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." He's talking about their walk in this passage of Scripture. And down here, when he says, "don't go beyond," he's saying, "don't walk beyond the boundaries you're supposed to walk in." The Greek word for beyond there is interesting. It's huperbaino. Huperbaino. In Greek, I don't know much about Greek, but I know this. In Greek, the word huper always means above or beyond. And it's we talk about something that's hyper. Hyper-dispensationalist is what they call us. Above and beyond what we're supposed to be is what they accuse us of, right? Baino is the word that's only used one time, actually, in the Bible, in Acts 3 and verse 7, your next reference. "Remember when the lame man got healed, his feet and his ankle bones received strength." That's the word baino, that word feet. Put them together. Hyper baino. And what do you got? Don't use your feet to walk beyond where you're supposed to walk. God has laid out a walk for you in His Word, in Paul's epistles. And He says, don't go beyond that. When you commit fornication, you're crossing a line that God does not want you to cross. Amen. So when He says, don't go beyond, Paul's saying, watch your step, spiritually speaking. But why does he then say that no man go beyond in verse 6 and defraud his brother in any matter? I looked up the word defraud in the dictionary, and it says to deprive someone of their right to something. To deprive someone of their right to something. That's what it means to defraud someone. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 19:13. Under the law, the last reference on the page there, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. If you rob your neighbor of his money, you're taking what's rightfully his. You're taking something that he has a right to, right?
Yes.
You're defrauding him. You're depriving him of something he has a right to. And if you delay to pay your hired hand on payday, well, you're depriving something that is rightfully his, right? Even though you haven't paid him yet, it's still his money. Now you say, well, what's all this got to do with fornication? Well, did you notice in verse 6 that Paul says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in just in money matters? Is that what it says there in your Bible? No! It says, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Folks, there's more ways to defraud someone than simply out of their money. The Corinthians were taking each other to court. You know that story in 1 Corinthians 6. And look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, look what Paul said to them when they were taking each other to court. They were taking each other to court over money. That's why you go to court. And in verse 7, Paul says, don't do that. He says, why don't you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Just let the other guy deprive you of your money, is what he's saying. But right after talking about that kind of fraud, of defrauding, he goes on to tell married couples about another kind in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 5. He tells married couples to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husbands, and it's talking about having them in the biblical sense. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And look how he closes this little passage. He says to husbands and wives, defraud ye not one the other. If you withhold physical affection from your spouse, you're defrauding them. You're depriving them of something that they have a right to, physical intimacy. And that's not the only way you can commit that kind of fraud. Back in your Bible, in chapter 3 and verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, and the matter at hand is the matter of fornication. If a man commits fornication with his brother's wife, he's defrauding his brother of her physical love. He's taking something that her husband has a right to, and he does not. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, so, you know, but all, you know, this is, it's okay to do this if you're both single. Then you're not defrauding anybody of anybody's. Well, yeah, don't play those word games. In cases like that, it is just as wrong. It's still fornication. It's just not fraud. It's just not defrauding. So don't be trying to blow that smoke up anybody's tree. And don't forget, fornication starts with a thought. That's why the Lord, when He's listing the Ten Commandments in Mark chapter 10 and verse 19, in your next reference, in Mark 10:19, He says, thou knowest the commandments, and then He starts to list them. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Well, that's interesting. Give you a little more homework today. You're going to read Daniel 5 for your homework, like we suggested during our scripture reading. Go home and read Exodus chapter 20 or any of the lists of the Ten Commandments that you find in the Bible and see if you could find one that says, defraud not your neighbor. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor. Does that sound like one of the Ten Commandments to you? Well, the Lord says it was. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he can't be talking about committing adultery because he just listed that one. Do not commit adultery and defraud not. Now, the commandment he's talking about, folks, is coveting. Coveting your neighbor's wife.
Yes.
Thinking about coveting. That's what you're doing when you're coveting your neighbor's wife. You're thinking about fornication. So the Lord says, don't even do that. Don't covet. Because if you think about it, it's going to happen. And when it does, getting back in your Bible now, God says He's going to do something about that. In verse 6, He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter because the Lord is the avenger of all such brethren who are being defrauded by you. As we also have forewarned you and testified, if you defraud your brother by committing fornication with his wife, Paul says the Lord's going to avenge him. And that's not surprising. You know what your next reference says in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But now, the question is, how is the Lord going to do that? Mm-hmm. How does He exact His revenge, or the revenge of the defrauded brother? I mean, how many times have you heard me say, this is the dispensation of grace. God's not punishing us for misbehaving. Not punishing the unbelievers for misbehaving. The earthquakes in San Francisco, that's not God punishing the gays that are all out there in San Francisco. The hurricane in New Orleans, that wasn't God punishing the debauchery of Mardi Gras that goes on every year. No. And a little more personally, the flat tire you got on your way to work wasn't God punishing you for whatever sin you committed the day before. It's the dispensation of grace. So now you look at this and say, well, then how is God going to take vengeance on those that commit fornication? Well, as I see it, there's three possibilities. Maybe they're all true, so I'll share them all with you. I think they all are, actually. First of all, right after Paul says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, in Romans 12:19, you know what he says in about 4 or 5 verses later in Romans 13:4? Speaking of the police officer, it says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. He is the minister of God, a what? A revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Did you catch that? God says, vengeance is mine, and the police officer, sound like I've been drinking. Ossifer. That was going to be a powerful point too, you know. God says, vengeance is mine, and the police officer is my avenger.
Yes.
I got it out.
Yes.
One of the ways that God takes vengeance is through the law that He ordained, and that's why you need to be subject to that law, is Paul's point in that passage. All right, now let's transfer that thinking to the avenger of fornication. Thessalonica was part of the Roman Empire, folks. And did you know adultery was against the law in the Roman Empire? Did you know it's still against the law in... not as many states as it used to be, but still about half of the United States, adultery is still illegal. It just isn't enforced. When's the last time you saw somebody go to jail because they committed adultery? But it's a law. And history, and again, we're getting into areas you cannot trust, but history, I looked up as much of it as I could. History says that it really wasn't enforced in Rome either. It was a law, but it really wasn't enforced. But if it was, it might be what Paul's talking about here. Just like when the cop takes vengeance, and that's the Lord's vengeance, if Rome punished an adulterer, that would be the Lord taking vengeance, right? It's the government that He ordained. I think that might be part of it, but there's another possibility to consider. God isn't punishing people today, but what do you read in your next reference in Galatians 6:7? God may not be punishing people, but don't be deceived about sin. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I don't care what dispensation you're in, if you sow wheat in the ground, you're going to reap wheat. Right? What you sow, you reap. And if you sow fornication, you may reap a social disease. I don't know why they call them that. They're not very sociable. You know what Paul said after saying, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows he'll reap? Look at Galatians 6:8 in your next reference. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap the kind of corruption that those kind of diseases brings. Now that's not God punishing you when you do that. That's just the natural consequences of your actions. When you put the seed in the ground, it grows naturally. And when you sow fornication and end up with a disease, that's just natural consequences. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians about that fornicator in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5:5? Deliver him to Satan. Put him out of the assembly. You study that passage. That's what it's talking about. For the destruction of the flesh. Let him go out and sow his wild oats. He's crossed the line. He's not going to be content with that one person. Pretty soon he's going to be sleeping with somebody else. Pretty soon he's going to end up with a disease that'll destroy his flesh. And that might be the vengeance that Paul is threatening here in this passage. Don't you think? Another way that you reap what you sow with fornication is you set an example for your kids. How many of you remember the story of David when he sinned with Bathsheba and fell into fornication? God forgave him, but you know what God said to him in your next reference? 2 Samuel 12:11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house, your family, your descendants, your kids, your grandchildren. And I'll take your wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he'll lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And after telling David that God told David he'd raise up evil against him out of his own house, in the very next chapter of the Bible, his son raped his sister. Now, what made him think he could act like that? What do you think gave him an excuse in his mind to do something like that? Well, because of the example that his father set. Now, that's just the natural consequences of reaping what he sowed, right? And there were more natural consequences. In your next reference, 2 Samuel 16:22, the rest of the verse came true. God had said in the previous verse, I'll take your wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he'll lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And in 2 Samuel 16:22, you know what happened to David's son Absalom? They spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house in the sight of the son. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The lives of David's children and descendants were filled with fornication, and it messed up their lives just like it did his. All because when he committed that sin, he taught his kids that it was okay to do that. And when that happened, it was God getting his revenge. There was natural consequences, but it was evil that God said he would raise up. Right? Yeah. Remember, Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked when you sin, that particular sin especially. Now, you can mock God. You could, I should say, if he didn't get his revenge. But if you reap what you sow, he's not mocked. He's avenged. That's how that works. One more verse 7. In verse 7, for God has not called us to uncleanness. That word's almost always is associated with this sin in the Bible. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And you know what? As far as I remember, there's only one other verse that uses both of those words, uncleanness and holiness. It's in your next reference. In Romans 6:19, Paul says to believers, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, that's what it does, it gets the ball rolling to sin unto sin, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. See what it's saying? Uncleanness is what you used to be. Holy is what you're supposed to be now. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And what's that holy calling? Romans 1:7, your next reference, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's your holy calling today. God has called you to holiness, to be sanctified to Him, to be set apart unto Him, to be a saint. That's what a saint is, someone who's sanctified. Sanctified is the verb, saint is the noun. And that's what He wants you to be. But if you're not saved, He's calling you today to be a saint. And I know you probably grew up like I did, thinking that a saint who had to spend his had to be someone who spent his entire life doing good things, doing good works, to be a saint. But look at the rest of 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. I printed out a fuller version here. God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. You don't become a saint by your works. You become a saint by God's grace, right? Salvation's a gift, folks. You can't work for it. Your last reference says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can work for eternal death. And Satan will pay you the wages that you earned. But you cannot work for eternal life. Remember when Karen had the chocolate shop? You'd go down there and you'd buy, you know, have a pizza or something, and you'd try to pay her, and she'd say, your money is no good here. When I had the back problem, I went to see Beverly at the massage shop. She worked on me and tried to pay her. She says, your money is no good here. Last week, Mike and Bobby, who are, you know, not here today, but they gave me something and I tried to pay them and they said, no, it's a gift. Satan will take your money, folks. He'll accept your good works and pay you the wages of eternal death. Someday in hell, He's going to stand up and say, if you're here today because you earned it, say amen. And everybody's going to say amen. But you know what? Someday in heaven, God's going to say, if you're here today because you received the gift of God's grace, say amen. And
amen.
And when that day comes, what are you going to say?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift, the gift of your grace. The book of Romans tells us it's the gift of righteousness. Something we could never have earned because we sinned so young and so early and so often. We thank you for the gift of righteousness. We thank you for the gift of holiness and sanctification. We leave here today knowing that we are holy. And now all we have to do is live that holiness, work that holiness out in our lives. We pray that that might be the burden of our hearts, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton. Oh, you know what? Let's see. Today is November 25th. Does anybody know what November 29th is beside Jesse's birthday, his 16th birthday? It is Nick's 100th birthday this coming, what is it, Thursday? Wednesday?
Thursday.
And we are just so thankful to have Nick with us.
Yes.
And to celebrate that 100th birthday. And so you need to go up today and offer him those your congratulations before he gets the chance to leave. So, Thornton, there you go.
That was a great sermon. Say amen.
Amen.